7. And 2 weeks ago, when we last were in the series, Stephen Atwell, FD, preached on the first 10 verses of Luke chapter 7. Stephen Atwell, FD, who seems to be bunking this morning. Let me just insult him in his absence too. You see, if you're not here on a Sunday, you're not safe. Who knows what I'm going to say about you? And so he preached on the faith of the centurion, first 10 verses of Luke 7. And I'm going to preach on the very next little section. It's just 7 verses long and 3 paragraphs. And we're going to trust that God will do something along these lines in our lives this morning. So here we go, Luke chapter 7, verses 11 to 17. Soon afterwards, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, "Don't cry." Then he went up and touched the coffin, and those carrying it stood still. He said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." The dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. They were all filled with awe and praised God. "A great prophet has appeared among us," they said. "God has come to help his people." This news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. Amazing story, yeah? A really, really amazing story. This is the first of 3 people that Jesus raised from the dead in the course of his ministry, certainly that we're told about. There might have been others, but 3 that we're told about. The other 2 being Lazarus and the daughter of the synagogue ruler, Jairus, Jairus's daughter. Those are the other 2. We'll come across the one concerning Jairus's daughter in a few chapters' time. Lazarus, of course, is only told in John's gospel. So the first of 3 times that Jesus raises somebody from the dead. So not surprisingly, it's like another whole step up in terms of what he's doing, but also the news that is spreading around him. Excuse me. Glad to see you've come across to give Tim some company there, Pete. He was looking decidedly lonely and forlorn. What is that, Dina? Just you wait, you ain't seen nothing yet. Okay. So soon after the event with the centurion that Steve, who's not here, preached about 2 weeks ago, Jesus went to a town called Nain. Now, sometimes because we don't know these places, we think that they exist only in myth or legend. There was a place called Nain. If you look on a map of the time, you will see that not far to the southwest of Nazareth, where Jesus grew up, there was a town called Nain. It's a bit of a lame name, but anyway, it's a name. And he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. And the last time I drew attention to this particular feature of Luke's gospel, you know, we've been going for 4 months already in Luke's gospel. 8th of December, today's the 7th of April. It's like 4 months, and it's very easy to forget all the themes, the threads that we've been following. But one of the threads is the fact that, you know, it's just these crowds. And the last time I drew attention to it, of course, was in chapter 6 when Jesus starts that long sermon, the Sermon on the Plain, or halfway down the mountainside, take your pick. And it says there, he went down with them, stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there and a great number of other people. And I've got a whole lot of verses marked in my, you know, the first 6 chapters alone where this crowd is developing. And here a reference is made to it again. And again, it's distinguished between his disciples and a large crowd of onlookers, inquirers, salespeople who saw an opportunity, you know, probably from the earnest seekers to the idle inquirers. There was a large crowd going along with Jesus and his disciples. As he approached the town gate, so these are the days when towns were still small, they had a wall around them, the only way in and out was through this gate. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, because clearly you didn't bury a person in a confined space inside the wall. dead person didn't need protecting from marauding enemies, so they were buried outside the wall, and a dead person was being carried out. And the first notable thing about the story is the extent of the widow's loss. Notice how, with a few subtle strokes, Luke emphasizes and brings out the extent of her loss. Because it says, first we're told a dead person is coming out. Then we're told that he's a son. So we think, well, there's a further tragedy here because it's a young life and wouldn't be expected to die. Then Luke says, the only son. So in those days, certainly, women didn't work, they didn't earn, they were totally dependent on their fathers until such time as a man married them, and then on their husbands. And so this put this woman in great uncertainty about her future. It wasn't just the emotional loss. It was who's going to look after her? Who's going to support her? And so, you know, the son, the only son of his mother, and then it says, and she was a widow. You notice how Luke just piles it on. So you get a sense of the extent of this woman's loss. Her son, you would expect that he would be burying her in some years to come. Meanwhile, she unexpectedly and tragically is having to bury him. So he's a son, he's a young person. He's his mother's only son, and she's a widow. So you see the extent of the widow's loss. And then it says a large crowd from the town was with her. Now imagine the scene. You've got two crowds colliding or mingling. I don't know how big a crowd was in those days. There were generally fewer people around, so perhaps, you know, they would measure a crowd with a smaller number than we would. But nevertheless, it was a significant number of people with Jesus coming, approaching the city gate, and a significant number of people coming out. And you realize that the Father chooses his moments carefully. He made sure there were a lot of people around to witness this. You notice that? Huge crowd coming with Jesus, a large crowd coming out. And there's this mingling of the crowd. So there's a very pregnant moment. And there's a lot of witnesses. And the Lord has prepared the moment very carefully. And so if in verse 12 we saw the extent of the widow's loss, in verse 13, and this is the predominant thought of this first paragraph, we see the extent of Jesus' compassion. And again, with just a few subtle strokes, Luke paints not only the extent of the widow's loss, the mother's loss, but of Jesus' compassion. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her. And he said, don't cry. I don't know about you, but those words are incredibly tender. When I read that, it shows me something about Jesus that, I mean, I know there are other scriptures that show us something similar, but there's an intensity in those words. Jesus didn't have to say them. Jesus didn't have to take any particular note of this widow and her loss. He could have, in a very superficial way, as we sometimes do, he could have just expressed some sympathy. Oh, shame, poor woman. You know, he could have just done that. Just, welcome guys, make yourselves at home. The rest of you keep focused on me, okay? Find a chair. I'm sure there's plenty of chairs. Just grab a chair, thanks. And so when the Lord saw her, now here's another interesting thing. We've just said there's two large crowds around. Two large crowds are coming together and some are going to pass each other because these guys are going out through a gate. These guys are coming in through a gate. So the Father had organized the crowds, but who did Jesus have eyes for? If you read that carefully, when the Lord saw her. Isn't that amazing? The Father made sure there were two large crowds coming together to witness this, but Jesus only had eyes for the individual. And whatever situation we're in, whatever the context God has put around us, that when he works in our lives, others are witness to that, the Lord has eyes for us alone. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, don't cry. There's just the most amazing compassion, tenderness, gentleness, and kindness that is wrapped up in that phrase. You are so gentle, so pure and so kind. So thanks. Thank you very much, Patsy. That's wonderful. We'll sing it later. How's that? We'll sing it later. And it's just the most amazing thing. And so in this first paragraph, we've seen a number of things, but the standout thing is Jesus' compassion. There's no request. We'll look at that in a moment. In fact, let's just look at that now. You can pause there in Luke 7. But in these months that we've been going through Luke so far, it may surprise you to learn that we've already had 7 individual encounters of healing or deliverance. Or this is the 7th one. And it's very interesting as you just page through them to see, now why did Jesus heal that person? Why did he deliver that person? In other words, what are the reasons that God heals? And, you know, we might think, well, that's sort of fairly obvious and come out with a few. But it's good to actually look at Scripture and see in every instance why Jesus healed or delivered someone. And the first individual encounter of healing or deliverance is back in chapter 4 when he's in that synagogue in Capernaum. And there's that man possessed by a demon in the synagogue. Remember that story? You'll find it in Luke chapter 4 from verse 31 down to verse 37. And he's possessed by an evil spirit. He cries out at the top of his voice, "Ha! What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Be quiet." Jesus said sternly, "Come out of him." Why did Jesus engage that person? Well, in that case, it was simply because the demon was about to make a nuisance of itself. It was disrupting the meeting. He was disrupting the teaching, which was leading people to faith and salvation. And he was drawing attention to Jesus in a way that Jesus didn't want. He wanted to reveal his identity in a different way, and this demon had the supernatural knowledge of who he was. "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." So Jesus, that's the reason why Jesus engaged this person, so that he could get on with the meeting, basically, and do it his way. The next incident of healing, individual encounter of healing, is just after that. They go to the house of Simon, who is renamed Peter. And it says, now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked Jesus to help her. So he bent over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. So why did Jesus heal on that occasion? Well, the first reason is because they asked him. But then it goes on and gives us another reason. She got up at once and began to wait on them. And you might remember when I preached in this passage, Jesus, one of the reasons Jesus heals us is that we can wait on him. He raises us up from the sick bed, from our suffering, whatever, so that we can wait on him. We can serve him. And we may serve him in different ways now because he's not physically with us, but he raises us up so that we can serve him. And just after that, it has a general reference to all sorts of sick people that they were bringing to Jesus at sunset. And the reason there is simply because they bring him. They bring the sick people to Jesus. That's why he heals them. Then you go on to the man with leprosy in chapter 5. And the man with leprosy comes to Jesus. He falls with his face to the ground and he begs him, "Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean." What Mark's version tells you that Luke's version doesn't tell you is that, I think it's in Mark chapter 1, verse 41, it says, "Filled with compassion, Jesus said, 'I am willing, be clean.'" "Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean." Here's this leper rejected by everyone in the dust, face to the ground, begging, "Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean." And Mark's gospel says, "Filled with compassion, Jesus said, 'I am willing.'" So there's another reason why God heals, because he has compassion on the sick. And then the next time we have a healing is with the guy lowered through the roof that Tony preached on some weeks back. And you know what? They couldn't get through the door, so they cut a hole in somebody's roof. And I always think, well, gee, imagine if you owned the house. But anyway, they cut a hole in the roof. They let the guy down. And what does it say? When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." Here's another reason why God heals. God heals in response to faith. Why? Because Hebrews 11 verse 6 tells us that faith pleases him. It tells us it in the negative, that without faith it is impossible to please God. But what it is saying is that with faith we please God. There's something in faith that draws a response from God. Just as if you were a human father, I know it's a poor analogy, but just imagine it. If you were a human father and your little boy comes to you and says, "Well, Dad, I'd want to ask you for this thing, but somehow I don't really believe that you'll give it to me. I don't really trust that you want to bless me, so I won't ask for it." I mean, do you think that father's inclined to give the child that thing that was mentioned? No. But if the child comes confidently, it doesn't even cross his mind that the father won't do it for him. He just comes confident. He says, "Daddy, can I have something?" And there's just a childlike trust and expectation in the father's love for and goodness towards him. There's something in that draws the father out and says, "I wanted to get that thing for my boy." And it's like that towards the Lord. Faith pleases him. It draws out a response. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." And the next time we have an individual encounter of healing was in Luke chapter 6, from verse 6 onwards, when Jesus goes into another synagogue on a Sabbath day, and he's teaching, and you might remember that there was a man there with a shriveled hand. Why? And he gets healed. And why does Jesus heal on this occasion? Well, the best answer is the one that comes up, that is implied in Jesus' question. When he asks the Pharisees who were looking for something to accuse him with, to see if he would heal on the Sabbath, Jesus said to them, "I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil? To save life or to destroy it?" And that tells us that Jesus is going to heal this person because it's doing good. It's saving life. And I know we're anticipating something, so I'm cheating a bit, but a few chapters later in this book, we'll get to a similar, here was a man with a shriveled hand, we'll get to a similar story also on a Sabbath where there was a woman bent over. Do you remember that story? Bent over, crippled, it says, from birth. And when the Pharisees and others got angry with Jesus for healing him on her on the Sabbath, she says, "Should not this daughter of Abraham be set free from this affliction that she's had for 18 years? I don't think it was from birth. I think it was for a long period of time. And that is implied here in the man with the shriveled hand, that Jesus heals to set free from infirmity, to set free from restriction and constriction. A man with a shriveled hand is looked down on, and he is less useful, whether in reality or at least even if it's just in his own mind. And Jesus sets free, not only in how we may feel about ourselves, but in what we can actually do. And then, of course, 2 weeks ago, Stephen, who's not here, preached on Luke chapter 7. I'm really letting him have it, aren't I? Steve, in case you listen to the tape, we really do love you. And still say tape after all these years. Some of you have never even seen a tape. You don't know what I'm talking about. Okay. So we have the faith of the centurion. Why does Jesus heal on that occasion? Well, it's similar to the guy low down through the roof. When he saw the centurion's faith. And he marveled, and he turned to everyone around him and said, "Even in Israel I have not found such great faith. Go, your servant will be well." He heals in response to faith. So here we have a resurrection, which is a form of healing. It's the most radical form of healing, if you like. And you would have to say, in this case, why does Jesus heal? Now notice in this case, the woman is not brought, the dead boy is not brought to Jesus. Notice that no one asks Jesus. Like on some of those other occasions. He wasn't bought, and Jesus wasn't asked. There's no request, and there's no faith. You see, Jesus does respond to faith, but he's not limited by our faith or lack of it. No one had faith for this boy. It had never happened before. Not for 600 years and counting from Elisha and Elijah's day. There's no recorded incident of somebody being raised from the dead ever in all those centuries. So no one here had faith that Jesus was going to do this. He could have just said, his heart went out to her and he said, "Don't cry," given her a hug and moved on. Everyone would have said, "How nice." So no one had faith. So this person is not brought to Jesus. He's not asked to do anything. And there's no faith. So it's not the same every time as to why God heals. But this time it's like that leper who was in the dust before Jesus. This time Jesus heals purely because of the compassion in his heart. And as we go through the book of Luke or any of the Gospels, you should look out for and add to this list why God heals. So far we've seen seven things already as to why God heals. And I think I'm starting with the most regular or the most important. He heals because he has compassion on the sick. He heals in response to faith, because faith, childlike trust, pleases him, whether it's a sick person's faith or somebody else's faith. He heals so that we can serve him, so that we can live and not die and serve him with our lives. He heals to demonstrate truth or to reveal himself, which is what he did with that guy in the synagogue. And to measure what he did with the guy on the mat when he said, friend, your sins are forgiven. He was demonstrating some truth about the kingdom and about the king. He demonstrated truth about the kingdom and he identified or revealed himself as the king. And Jesus will heal to demonstrate the kingdom and to reveal who he is. Fifthly, he heals to set men free, as we saw with the man with the shriveled hand. Sixthly, he heals just because he's asked, whether by the sick person or somebody else. And seventh and lastly, sometimes he heals simply because the sick are there. They are in his presence. The dead boy did not ask to be raised from the dead. The man with the shriveled hand was just sitting there minding his own business. He had been in that synagogue every Sabbath for I don't know how many years. But simply because they were there, they were in his presence. And so we know, I've been in meetings where people were not prayed for, either from the front or with anyone laying hands on them. And the next thing they know, they're healed. And Jesus is in the place and he's healed them simply because the sick are there. They're in his presence. So we've already seen seven different ways or reasons why God heals. And as you go through the rest of the gospel, let's look out for some more in answer to this question. So we've had the first paragraph and the real emphasis that comes out of it is Jesus' compassion. Then he went up and touched the coffin and those carrying it stood still. Have you noticed the depth of Jesus' compassion? But he does something about it. That's important. Because true compassion works itself out in action. You can be full of all sorts of emotional feelings. You can watch the jockey ride home the winner on the Grand National and feel very happy and sentimental because you know it's going to change his life and it's going to bring him great happiness. But you don't do anything about it. That's not compassion. That's just feelings. That's sentiment. But true compassion does something. And so his heart went out to her. He said, don't cry. Then he went up. He did something and touched the coffin. And those carrying it stood still. I mean, there's a sense of pregnant pause here, isn't there? Something's about to happen. They recognize something in his demeanor, in his compassion, but in his authority as well. He said, young man, I say to you, get up. That's all. Now, I know we are on a pilgrimage and we have to learn these things, but we do make the mistake sometimes when we're praying for the sick, the demonized, those who are bound up in some way. We make that mistake that Jesus speaks about. Do not be like the Pharisees and others who go about, you know, boring God to death with endless words. And we pray and we pray and we pray and we pray and pray. And I just notice that every time Jesus prayed for a sick person, a demonized person, or a dead person, what he said was actually very brief. He just spoke. And, you know, this is not like for the first time that we see this pattern. Luke chapter 4, verse 35. Now he's speaking to a demonized person. Be quiet, Jesus said sternly, come out of him. He simply addressed the demonized person. In chapter 4, verse 39, he speaks to a sick person, Peter's mother-in-law. So he bent over her and rebuked the fever and it left her. That's all. Spoke to the demonized man, spoke to the sickness. And here he speaks to the dead boy. Young man, I say to you, get up. He addressed the dead person as if he was alive. Because, of course, in Jesus' faith, he was. Young man, I say to you, get up. And then with incredible understatement, Luke just says, the dead man sat up and began to talk. And I don't know what I would have done if I was in the crowd, but I know that 2 years ago when we were in Hull for the first of those wonderful meetings, and you've heard me share the story, and not more than a few meters away from me, Nathan Morris laid hands on that woman in the wheelchair who had been paralyzed for 7 years or something and had never and not walked in all that time and called out of the wheelchair. I know I was a blubbering wreck within seconds. I don't know how I would react. I've never been in the presence of someone raised from the dead. Would I shout and scream and run around the room? Possibly. Would I fall on my face to the ground and worship God? Possibly. Or would I just stand there weeping like I did in hell? Quite possibly. And probably over a period of the next half hour, all three. I don't know how this crowd reacted. It doesn't say. But you can imagine stunned silence, gasps of awe and incredulity, tears, laughter, shouts, confusion, disbelief. I don't know. But this is an incredible moment. Someone raised from the dead. And it makes me think of that wonderful verse. If we had to say, what is happening here? What is at work here? Or more importantly, who is at work here? And immediately made me think of Ephesians chapter 1. And the second half of verse 19 and the first half of verse 20 says this: that power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And that same power that was at work in raising Jesus from the dead is clearly at work here. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. If the first paragraph is all about Jesus' compassion, the second paragraph is all about the Spirit's power. Dotted through the history of the church over the last 2,000 years, there have been accounts of people raised from the dead. Often they've been in cultures or in environments where there is an inherent belief in the supernatural, in the existence of a spirit world and of a spirit being or beings. Very seldom, I would think, although I'm happy to be proved wrong, have we seen that happen in very rationalistic, God is dead, materialism, as in only thing that exists is what you can touch and see, the material world, such as our Western society in the last few centuries. I don't know when the last recorded raising of the dead happened here in Britain. I actually don't know. Somebody might be able to tell me. I can't remember that Smith Wigglesworth raised someone from the dead. He might have done, but it's a long time since I read his biography. He did other amazing and extraordinary miracles on this island, but I don't remember if he raised anyone from the dead. I can't think back to anyone else before that who did that, Wesley, Whitfield, and so on through the saints. So I don't know when it last happened here, but in the last 100 years, there's been many accounts of it happening in other parts of the world. So in the Indonesian revival in the 60s and the early 70s, there are accounts of people being raised from the dead. In the underground church in China, both during Mao's lifetime and subsequently, there are attested accounts of people being raised from the dead. I remember in some of Reinhard Bonnke's crusades, I mean, I attended some of his crusades, it didn't happen in any crusade I went to, but I know in some of the others up further north in Africa, there were people raised from the dead. Often with medical certification, with a death certificate, issued a day, two, or even 3 days before. And I think the most powerful manifestation of the Spirit's power in this way that we have right at the moment is with Iris Ministries, or Iris Global, as they're now called, down in Mozambique. And I trawled through their website and a few other places yesterday trying to get a number of how many people have been raised from the dead, because I've heard the number. And it's astonishing. Steph, I meant to phone you and I forgot, but you don't actually know the number. But we're talking at least in the many dozens and possibly in more than 100. Because I know I was told that figure. And they all recorded and attested cases. We're not talking about rumor coming through the bush. You know, Bush Telegraph. We are talking many dozens of people over the last 15 years or so through Surprise Sithole and other people in that ministry in Mozambique have been raised from the dead. The Spirit's power. I remember in Hull, when I was there first time 2 years back, same time as the lady got out of the wheelchair, one of the young guys that spoke there, he was giving a personal testimony of a recent trip he had done somewhere in Africa, I can't remember, somewhere in Central Africa, where you might remember me telling the story. And a lady brought him a child to pray for. And so he started asking her, you know, what's wrong with the child, you know, assuming the child was sick. And then it came through the translator, and evidently as he then looked at the child more closely, the child was dead. And he obviously was just totally thrown upon God. Because what can you do? No tricks are going to work then. No, you know, soft lighting, smoke bombs and pipe music like we think we need to get for the presence of God. And he just laid hands on in desperation, but he had faith in God and the child came alive. And you might remember also about 2 years back, I came back from one of our team meetings and a team had been in Sudan. And I think it might even be last year when I was in Denver, I brought back the story, if not maybe the year before that. But a team had been up in Sudan and they prayed for, I can't remember the details, I think it was a young boy. And they said none of them were medically qualified, so they couldn't tell us for sure. They were very careful to be honest about this. They couldn't say for sure the child was dead, but they could find no discernible signs of life. And they prayed for him, and the boy sat up. So God is in the business of healing the sick, delivering the demonized, and the bound, and raising the dead. Does he raise all the dead? No, he doesn't. He does it on certain occasions, because that's his sovereign will. And probably because he's demonstrating his glory, demonstrating his power, demonstrating his compassion. There's some reason why he does that. It's not the normal course of events, but it certainly happens. And so that's what happens here. We have Jesus' compassion, and we have the Spirit's power. And I love the way the second paragraph ends, because it could just say the dead man sat up and began to talk. That would be enough. But if you notice, it says, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. And I think that line is there for two reasons. On one level, it simply is the completion of Jesus acting out his compassion. His heart goes out to her. He says, don't cry. Then he does something about it, but he completes what he does about it. He doesn't only raise the boy, he brings her back. But there's a deeper meaning than that, I think, even than that. Because if this child was dead, it now belonged to God. And by raising him from the dead, the child belonged to God. And it's almost an act of grace on God's part. He said, well, it actually belongs to me, like the firstborn of Israel. You know, all the firstborn of the animals died on the night of the first Passover. The firstborn of the animals died. But by putting blood over the doors of their houses, the God spared the firstborn of the people of Israel. And God said, now they belong to me because I've redeemed them. I could have killed them. They would have died, but I've given you a way of saving their lives, so actually they belong to me. And it's in a similar kind of way that this person who had died, not would have died, he had actually died, but God's restored his life. His life belonged to God. And there's this act of grace and compassion where Jesus takes his boy and gives him back to his mother. He could have kept him. I think that's kind of what the scripture is implying. But he gives him back to his mother so that he can look after her. And then Luke has no other language powerful enough to simply say, start his last paragraph, they were all filled with awe. Well, I'm not surprised. And of course, the same thing happened with a guy lowered through the roof. It says at the end of that incident in Luke 5, verse 26, everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe. We really do overuse the word awe, don't we? Awe or awesome. It's awesome. Oswald, he can say it to you properly. It's awesome. And the trouble is when we use the word awesome to describe a chocolate bar, what do you do when God raises somebody from the dead? You've got no more language left. We really take out the meaning of some of our words by overusing them. Like we call people heroes when actually all they've done is do their job. And they probably didn't have any choice in the matter, but they're heroes, you know. Then when somebody does something truly heroic, we've got no language left to describe it. But when God does something like that, that's when we can use the word. And they were filled with awe and praised God. A great prophet has appeared among us. Now that seems good. But If you think back over the first six chapters of this book that we've already looked at, you would have to say that's somewhat less than what God has already revealed this person to be. So it appears like a good recognition from the people, and give it its fair, as far as it goes, it's great that they say that. Not just a prophet, a great prophet. Like, they must have thought of Elijah and Elisha when Jesus did this. So they just made the link, another prophet. A great prophet has appeared among us. But if you go back to Jesus' birth, or even before his birth, the Annunciation, when Gabriel spoke to Mary, and then again when the angels spoke to the shepherds, remember some of the things they said about Jesus? Son of the Most High, Son of God, Lord, Christ, Jesus, God will save his people from his sins. Not only the angels, what about the prophets? Simeon and Anna, remember them way back there in Luke chapter 2 or 3? I think it's Luke chapter 2. And he's called the Consolation of Israel. And Simeon says, my eyes have seen the salvation of the Lord, the Savior of the Lord, the one through whom God will bring salvation. Anna does the same. What about the devil? Do you know the devil is probably the best witness to the identity of Christ of anybody in all the Gospels? Because people can be swayed by the crowd, by emotion, by limited perception. We're only human after all. But the devil's supernatural. He's a supernatural being. And he clearly implies Jesus' identity by saying, if you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God. He's worried. He knows that Jesus is the Son of God. That's why he's trying to sow doubt. If he knew that Jesus wasn't the Son of God, he wouldn't even bother to give him that temptation. The fact that he keeps saying that, Satan is the top witness. What about the demons? Like that guy in the synagogue in Capernaum, and all the demons that we've seen so far are crying out, we know you are the Holy One of God. And what about Jesus himself? Because he stood up to announce his ministry, announce who he was, what he was, when he stood up in Nazareth, remember? And he read from a passage in Isaiah, which every Jew listening to him would have known he was claiming to be the Christ. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. That was a messianic passage. And that's why those were angry with him when he said, today in your hearing, the scripture is fulfilled. So we've already had the witness of the angels, the prophets, the devil himself, the demons, and Jesus himself. And yet this crowd can only say a great prophet has appeared amongst us. Suddenly you realize it's not quite everything that it seems. And that's a kind of sadness. That despite this revelation of Jesus, who Jesus is by what he's doing, the crowd don't fully grasp it. They're happy for him to be this, but not to be that. Which, of course, is what so many people will still do today. They'll give Jesus some credit, some recognition, happy for him to be a guru, a rabbi, a teacher, a philosopher, or whatever else, but don't make him Lord. Because that implies, of course, a judgment on everything and everybody else that sets itself up as Lord. And of course it does, but people don't want to receive that. But it goes on and it gets better, because it says a great prophet has appeared among us. And then, if that phrase is nice, but perhaps not full enough, the next phrase is wonderful. God has come to help his people. What a magnificent summary of the revelation of who God is that Jesus brings to man. We know Jesus came to do many things, but one of the chief things Jesus came to do was to reveal God to us, to make known to us what God is like, who God is. And what a wonderful summary of that purpose of Jesus' coming, to be a revelation of God. What a wonderful summary of that purpose is contained in those lines. They've grasped something essential about God and about why Jesus came, about the character of God and about the mission or purpose of Jesus. They've grasped that it can be summarized in this phrase, God has come to help his people. That's an amazing phrase. What about you? What about your witness and ministry and mine and this church's? Could people look at us and our ministry and look at who we are, what we say, and what we do, and look at us, look at all of that and say, look, God has come to help his people. Because if they can, we're on the right track. If they can't, possibly something lacking. I think it's an amazing phrase, and it's a wonderful phrase. And I want people to be able to look at me or at us as a church and everything that we are, everything we say, and everything we do, and to say, when they look at all of that, they say, God has come to help his people. And there are so many, when we read that phrase, a whole lot of other scriptures in the Old and New Testament come to mind where it speaks about God helping us or helping his people and being our helper. And just to pick out on a few texts and one passage, here's the passage, and I want to read it to you because I feel it's a word from God to this church. I wanted to share it on Wednesday night at the Ignite, but partly I ran out of time and partly I knew it fitted in with this morning's passage. But I feel this is not just a helpful scripture which brings out the meaning of the passage I'm preaching from, but I feel it's a word for this church. In Isaiah 41, I'll just read it to you from verse 8 to 14. See if you can count how many times the word help appears. But it's a word to this church. So for those who belong to this church, just receive it as a word from God to us. But you, O Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, you descendants of Abraham, my friend, I took you from the ends of the earth, from its furthest corners I called you. I said, you are my servant. I have chosen you and have not rejected you. So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. All who rage against you will surely be ashamed and disgraced. Those who oppose you will be as nothing and perish. Though you search for your enemies, you will not find them. Those who wage war against you will be as nothing at all. For I am the Lord your God, who takes hold of your right hand, who says to you, do not fear, I will help you. Do not be afraid, O worm Jacob, O little Israel, for I myself will help you, declares the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Isn't that an amazing passage? Not only in its general truth, but as a word to us as a church. How many times did the word help come up? Four times God says, I will help you. I will help you. I will help you. And you can go through some other scriptures. I'll just give you a few if you're taking notes. Exodus 18, verse 4. And Moses names his other son, Eliezer, his second son, for he said, my father's God was my helper. Eliezer means my God is helper. Deuteronomy 33, verse 29. He, that is the Lord, is Israel's shield and helper and your glorious sword. And Psalm 10, verse 14, says, you are the helper of the fatherless. In Psalm 27, verse 9, you have been my helper. And then in Psalm 118, which we've looked at in recent months, verses 6 and 7, it says, the Lord is with me, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? The Lord is with me, he is my helper. And that might ring a bell, because in Hebrews 13 in the New Testament, Hebrews 13, verse 6, it says, quoting that verse, but it rearranges it a little bit. It says, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? And you know, in some of those verses that I've just given you, in Exodus and Deuteronomy, for example, it's the same word helper as in Genesis 2, when God says to Adam, I will make a helper suitable for you, meaning a wife. Woman for men. Womankind for mankind, but specifically husband, wife for husband. And that's Genesis 2, verse 18 and 20. And when, of course, God brings Eve, he describes Eve as Adam's helper, a suitable helper. So that's not a despised role for womankind or for a wife to be called a helper, because God calls himself a helper. He uses the same word. And God is our helper. So what do people think? What do they say when they see us in our ministry? Can they say the same thing? They look at us and what we're doing and they say, God has come to help his people. And when it ends, this passage, and says, this news about Jesus spread throughout Judea, and it's not Judea as in a geographical area. I pointed this out before. It means the land of the Jews, because actually Jesus slept up in Galilee, which is a different area to Judea. It just means the land of the Jews on this occasion. But when it says this news about Jesus spread, I think it means more than simply the news about him raising the widow's son. It does mean that. But I think it says this news, the news that God has come to help his people. That's the news. This news spread about Jesus. From that time on, as people started spreading the news about Jesus, they said this about him: God has come to help his people. And so in this amazing story, we see three standout things, one from each paragraph. In the first paragraph, Jesus' compassion. In the second paragraph, the Spirit's power. And in this third and final paragraph, the Father's help. God is our helper. Let's pray before we sing. Let's just pray, because I want to give God an opportunity